Looking at Psalm 2 tonight, Psalm 2, and I'm going to begin by reading through the entire psalm. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me," this is God speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the..." Now again, let me just note this, that at this particular point, the writer puts these words in the mouth of a king. This is a testimony. So it goes from a testimony about the Lord speaking to the king speaking. He says, "I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Now God speaks again, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled." And He says this, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, shall we begin with prayer? Father, we come before You, giving You thanks for the grace of God towards us and the Word given to us, so that we can know Your plan, Your path, Your way. Know it for sure. Thank You that anyone who wants to seek You can find You, that You're ready to meet them. And so we're coming and asking You, as we would seek You tonight, we would seek to understand Your way, we would seek to understand Your Word, we are asking for Your manifest presence by the Spirit, speaking to our hearts, enabling us to understand, and then enabling us to trust. Work in us both willing in the doing of Your good pleasure. And we would look to You for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2, it's kind of a strange psalm to start off when you think of the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, Psalm of Worship, or the worship book. If we consider the first psalm to be the introduction, it tells you the blessedness of a man who walks a certain way. We would kind of think you're going to dive into some deep worship, but immediately you come up against the judgment of God. That's where it starts. God's decree here, it's very strange that this one has worked its way into a number two position. Now, let me just note that there are some manuscripts that put Psalm 1 and 2 together, but even though they follow a sort of similar cadence, the message of Psalm 1 and the message of Psalm 2 are so completely different that it's hard to understand why that would ever be there, and most of them separate the two. So this psalm is a difficult psalm in a lot of ways. As we try to go back and find out what the circumstances are about the psalm, where does it come from, what was being, why did the writer say what he said, and in this particular case, we have no idea. We don't know the author. In the New Testament, it is said that the author is David at one point, but we got to understand that the psalms were always referred to as David. Right? If you've ever seen C.H. Spurgeon's commentary on the psalms, he calls it the treasury of David, and so just because it says it was of David, just that means it's a psalm, all right? So that is not by itself definitive as to who wrote it. We also don't know what the circumstances are. There are no set of circumstances in the Old Testament that actually fit the psalm completely. It talks about a time when nations which have been under the king's rule are rebelling, all right? That happened at different times, but there is no circumstance out of which this particular psalm would seem to arise. There is also in this psalm a statement that you said to me, you said to me, I'm your son. This day I've begotten you. And that never happens in the Old Testament. There's no occurrence of a king who is given that kind of a word from God. And so it becomes a little bit difficult to follow through. And yet, in the New Testament, this is the most quoted psalm of all of them. More times, both in direct and indirect reference. Now, the direct reference, again, is when they quote it there, but phrases and thoughts from this psalm occur all the way through the New Testament. So it becomes a very important psalm for us. We're going to begin looking at that there. Now, last week we were talking about Psalm 8, and we noted this, that in order to understand Psalm 8, you have to kind of compare it to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it is a description, it is an amplification of what it means that God created us in His image. Now, in this particular psalm, we have to see this in a very similar way as an amplification of what God said to David in His covenant with David. So all of this psalm has to be understood in terms of a covenant that God made. Now, a covenant is not exactly just a contract. All right, it's something a lot more than a contract. It is a binding agreement which is based on love. Right? It is a binding agreement like a contract, but it is a binding agreement that is based on love. There has to be a relationship. God established a covenant with David, and I want to back up to that and look at that for just a moment, because not only in the Old Testament, but let me just say in the New Testament, when we get to the book of Hebrews and look at it, the writer of Hebrews puts the two side by side, and so the two have to be put together there. We're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, again, I don't want to get sidetracked with all this, but what a tremendous, a rich heritage we have in this particular section. There is so much imagery being brought before us concerning the Lord that it's incredible. Now, let me start with this, that the reason why this takes place, the reason why God speaks to David at all, is because David had a heart to worship God. And one of the features of true worship, if you have a true heart to worship God and you experience that worship with God, something happens. It always happens to true worshipers. They start to desire other people to enter into what they've experienced. A person who can remain completely private in their worship is not worshiping accurately, because there is something about being in the presence of God and understanding the greatness of who He is that naturally leads a person to move out and try to bring other people into it. David had a big heart of worship. But he was a leader, and he had a big heart that other people should worship. And it came to his mind that the situation, which was somewhat out of order at that point, because the tabernacle had been destroyed and it had never been properly replaced, David came to the conclusion it was time to build a temple, a place where people could meet with God, a place where they could interact with the God that he knew daily. And so he decides to build it. And if you remember the story, Nathan is his right-hand man. He's thrilled about this idea. So the two of them think it's a great idea and go ahead, go for it. And then God comes and says, Nathan, wrong move. Wrong move. I'm God. And let me lead in this. And you go tell David he's not the man. He is not the man. He's not going to be given that privilege. And there was a reason for that. And then we're going to go to chapter 7. And we are going to begin reading in verse 8. Now, therefore, you shall say, this is God speaking to Nathan, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who were on the earth. Now that by itself, again, we are looking a great deal at what God says, because this is 3,000 years ago, a man who is the king of a fairly small piece of real estate on the face of the earth is told that his name is going to be great. And today, David's name is great. There's a huge portion of the population of the earth who knows who David is. And there's a lot of kings at the time that came and went, and they're lost. So there's already the fulfillment of that. But he says, I'm going to make your name great, like the great men on the earth. Verse 10, and I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. It's a kind of a play on words here. How you wanted me to build a house, or you wanted to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to do something for you, David. You're not going to have that privilege you were looking for. Now, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, it's very important the way this develops. Happens, it's exactly the way the Psalm 2 develops. There is vocabulary here that speaks about Solomon. There is vocabulary here that cannot be exhausted in Solomon. It can't even come close. All right? Now, we could look at that in two different ways. Number one, that it was just an exaggeration to try to flatter David. And then the other way you can look at it is that God had a bigger plan than just David's immediate kingdom. But he says that that's going to take place. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. A covenant, an agreement that God makes. Now, last week we were talking about this, that when God begins something, he does not quit on it. And we want to keep that in front of us, because here is a promise that was made to a man who, again, from a perspective of all the men who have ruled, he doesn't rule over a huge place. It's not as if Israel was the greatest place on the face. There is nothing like the big Chinese empires that they had, or the Roman Empire, or the Greek empires. But there, with a relatively, if you were part of the world at that time, a relatively unimportant man, God sits down and says, I'm going to do something for you. I am going to establish you, and I have a purpose in doing that. And the purpose is that your son will build a temple. Right? And his kingdom is going to last forever. Now, let me just note a few things about the passage. We have it on your notes there that are key to going through it. First of all, he says, your son will build the house. And then he says this about the covenant. My loving kindness, that is the covenant love. If you were here when we were going through Old Testament, we talked about that word. It's a word which means a love which is based on a commitment. My covenant love will never be removed from him. That is your descendants. They may sin, but that won't matter, because I have made a covenant, and the covenant love will never depart from them. Now, we're going to talk about it in just a little bit, but way later on, when Jeremiah is standing there looking at everything ruined, he says this: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. He says, that's the reason I have hope. While I look at what looks like God has been defeated, it has not, because God promised that his loving kindness would sit here. And it must still be there, because he is faithful. All right, so we have that put in there. So the loving kindness will not depart. And then he says this: your kingdom and your house will endure forever. Now, I am not a historian. All right, and I have tried to find it out. I might be corrected on this, so again, if you know one. David's kingdom, I know this part is true. David's kingdom is going to go on for 430 years, 20 consecutive generations of passing the kingdom from one member of the family to another. That's incredible. And as far as I can find, there isn't anything that compares to it on the face of the earth. There is nothing in the Roman Empire that looks like that, and there's nothing among the Greeks that looks like that. And I know a little bit about the history of the Egyptians, and they have nothing like that, and there's nothing like that in Mesopotamia. I don't know where it would be. It's not in the Chinese history either. There's no place where you got that many generations. You look at European history. If they go for 150 years or so with one dynasty, one succession, you got a long dynasty. But there is in that fact that for 400 years under miraculous circumstances that God creates, God fulfills that promise, but it did come to an end. Right? It did come to an end. David's rule over Israel, that is the line of David's rule over Israel, came to an end in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, ended the southern kingdom's experience, and they stopped being a kingdom. David's line goes on, but their right to rule has finished. And so a question could come up in the minds and hearts of people is God faithful all the way? Or are his promises just approximations? Now, for that reason, we want to look at this because both Psalm 2 and the covenant with David obviously have implications way beyond David's immediate family, that is, his family in the Old Testament times. Now, that's what we want to look at Psalm 2. What is it about? What is it about? What's going on in this psalm? What is God promising as he looks at it? So let's look at it again. Go back to the beginning. I want to survey through the psalm a little bit and get you the key points of what's taking place before we go any further here. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. And this is just an idea. The picture here is a picture of a time when there's a rebellion going on. People who have been under the rule of David's family are rebelling against it. That seems to be the picture at the immediate time. He says they're in rebellion against two things. This is very odd that it would be put in there when you think Old Testament the way it develops. They're in rebellion against the Lord himself, right? And the second thing says they are in rebellion against his anointed. Now we need to stop here for just a moment if you're not familiar with the Old Testament and the way things go, what is anointed? It's a very important word because we transliterate it from the Hebrew and we get Messiah. We say the songs of the Messiah at the top. It's the songs of the anointed one. When we move that to the Greek, of course, we get to that word Christ. Christ is the Greek version or the transliteration of the Greek version of anointed. But what was an anointed man? Anointed. Now, we used to have in our church, when we would pray for people who were sick, we would anoint them. It's kind of different the way we did it. I had a little bottle of oil that I would carry in case mine was needed. I could have gone the rest of my life with that bottle of oil. Because our anointing, you got to put some on your finger and then you put it on their head and that was anointed. Although that worked, you know, again, it's no description in the Word of God how much you have to anoint them. And we certainly wouldn't want to go to a hospital and anoint them in an Old Testament fashion, all right? Because in an Old Testament fashion, they would bring a horn of oil, which is, let's just move it into our own days. If we were going to anoint somebody here today, I would need a quart bottle. And they would kneel down in front of me if I was doing the anointing. And I would take the quart bottle, and it is completely emptied on their head and would drip down across their body. The picture that was given by that was the picture of the Spirit of God coming on a person, because the oil represented that the Spirit of God. It was a representation that a person had been set aside. And when God set them aside to do a particular job, He gave them enabling. He never would ask somebody to do a job that He wasn't going to enable them to do. And the way He would enable them was by the fullness of the Spirit of God. And they pictured that with this anointing. The anointed one is one who has been set aside to do a particular job. And when they are set aside, again, I want to say they are fully equipped for that. In a real sense, if you there's different ways to view the story of things like David and Goliath. You can look at it from the perspective of David's faith. But in the story, that is the evidence that the anointing was on David. The Spirit of God had left Saul. The Spirit of God had come on David. And now David steps up as king. Saul should have been facing Goliath out there. He should have seen to it that that was done. But the Spirit of God had left him. He was now alone and had no capacity to fulfill his purpose. David has the Spirit of God on him. He steps into that place and the Spirit of God enables him. You can look at it from the perspective of faith, but you also can look at it on the perspective that that is what it takes place when a man is enabled by God to do the purpose of God. And again, in the Old Testament, different men, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, but the one that is called the anointed is the descendant of David, the king. In the New Testament, this is picked up, this whole concept. It's the reason we call Jesus the Christ, because He is the one supremely who was anointed. Now, He is anointed on all three levels, but He is seen from an Old Testament perspective primarily as the one who will be anointed as a king to rule. And in this psalm, in an odd way, which sets us up for the New Testament, God says this, that rebellion against God is going to also be manifested by rebellion against His anointed one. We're going to see this as we go through this psalm, that the two are connected. And to come back to God is to come back to the anointed one. That you can't worship God without reverencing the anointed one. So we need to see that through here, because it is a heavy psalm. Let me just be honest with you. It's a heavy psalm. It's about judgment. And as we're looking at it, we can't get out of that feature. So he begins there. It's against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. That's just the evidence that they have been under the control of David's family or somewhere along the line, and they're going to put it off. Then this line comes up. Right, and now think about this with regards to Goliath. There's Goliath defying David, if you remember the story. There's this great big man. This great big man. I still couldn't get to his head from here. Here he is, way up here. And he's defying David. What are the odds for David? They're very small. But he who sits in the heaven does what? He laughs at the ludicrousness of human beings opposing him. The idiocy of attempting to defeat God. So he says this, he who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. But there's a tougher feature to this, because then he goes on to say this, he's not just laughing, then he will speak to them in his anger. Because to defy the king, to defy His anointed one, is serious. And he'll terrify them in his fury. But as for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I have put him there. He will make it. I mean, guys, I'm with him. And this is what's going to take place because of where we are. Now, again, in this next section, the writer puts these words into the mouth of the king. This is who I am, he says. I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. And again, I want to say that that is never recorded in the Old Testament. That is a setup for a different day. That is an indication of what's going to happen. We will see in just a little bit in another whole dimension of times. He says this to him, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. the one who he's set aside as son is not just in the line of David to control David's kingdom. He is one who God says, now, all you have to do is ask, and the entirety of the world is yours. You remember what the devil tempted Jesus with in the wilderness? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the whole world. The whole world was already going to be his. All he has to do is stay in line with his Father, because he said, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. All right, that's the picture that is given here. And he says, in the very ends of the earth is your possession. Then there's an interesting point here in the next verse. It says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron. It's a very interesting picture, because the word that they use for rod there is a shepherd's rod. It's not just a stick. It's a shepherd's rod. Remember what it said about David? I took you from taking care of the sheep and made you kept king over my people. And the thought is that you were the shepherd of sheep. I made you the shepherd of my people. That rod in the picture here is very important, because the rod was for the sheep security. For the people, for anything on the outside that is trying to get to the sheep, this is the defense. So that rod is, it crushes that's the idea, it crushes those who try to get in the way. And it protects the sheep, so that if you're on the inside with the shepherd, that's a good thing. If you're on the outside, this is a bad thing. And he says, I'm going to give you a rod, and that rod's going to be the staff there that you're going to have is going to be a rod of iron. You will win when you swing that rod. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then he gets down to this point. What are you going to do about all that? Where are we going to go with it? What is the right response? Now, as time went on, the kingdom began to decline. And the hope that the promise that God had given to David begins to look like it's history. That it was nothing more than an exaggeration. It was a flattering word to David, but impossible. Because what is the chance of someone establishing a kingdom and it continuing permanently, forever? What is the chance of a family having sons in succession forever? All right? How many families can say that they have had son after son after son after son? Any family. What's the chances of that taking place in a kingdom? You see, the promise that was given to David at the beginning already looks like it goes way beyond anything that David could have experienced or his family could have experienced. But by the year 586, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, it's obvious that this is going to fall apart. It is now decreasing. How did the writers in the Old Testament understand what was happening? How did they look at this? What are they going to say about the covenant with David? And what they're going to do is they're going to say it still holds, because the loving kindness hasn't been removed and the promise hasn't been changed. And what God begins, God finishes. As we go through these Psalms, I want to just keep reiterating that point. It's something to know. When God starts something, He finishes. The promises He makes are going to be fulfilled. If we haven't seen it yet, wait. It's because He said this about this one, what? I have set him on, I have put him in this place. Now, think about it just a moment. I want to look at a few verses to try to show you what the prophets did about this. Instead of bemoaning the fact that David's kingdom is coming to an end, they said, God is going to fulfill it. I want to read to you a number of passages. You're probably familiar with a number of these. First one's in Isaiah chapter 9, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, a Christmas passage. Now, Isaiah spoke at a time when half the kingdom was going. David's kingdom was in a little bit of trouble, but they were not overwhelmed yet. But because of that trouble, because there was a threat, and because the kings that were threatening the kingdom looked like they had everything in place to overcome that kingdom, Isaiah speaks to assure them that God is going to deliver them at this particular point. But then it also, again, it's another one of those ones, he then makes a prophecy. He goes way beyond it, and we know this. This is chapter 9, verse 6, well-known passage. For a child will be born to us. And think about this with regards to the psalm. What's it say? This is, you're my son, today I've begotten you, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be, this is the promise that was given to David, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So even though the kingdom is wobbling at that point, Isaiah is not backing off, and it's not the only passage in Isaiah in which he not only says that God will deliver, but he's going to deliver by one sitting on David's throne. The promise will be fulfilled. I want to go on to the book of Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah's 150 years later. It is now the end of the line. Jeremiah is one of the two prophets. We're going to read from both of the two prophets who lived through the experience of the actual fall. He was in Jerusalem when the fall took place. Ezekiel, who we'll read from in just a moment, is going to be talking to people in another place, but he will hear of the word. So here it is. God is speaking to him. And in verse, let's see, in chapter 33, let's see, we have to go quickly here. So let's go down to verse 23. We'll start there. He does repeat a little bit here, so we'll read it from the very end of the chapter. He's speaking about the problem that David's kingdom seems to be gone. And how does this align with a God who gave promises? And God speaks here, verse 23. It's chapter 33, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not observed what the people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose," and that was the family of David and the family of Levi, the priests. Okay, they were both out. "That the two families that the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight." That he's talking about people from the outside. They're saying that God has given up on them. But God hadn't given up on them, right? How do we know he hadn't given up on them? Because he promised that. He said, "They might mess up, but my loving kindness will never depart from your family. It's never going to happen. I have made a covenant, and God does not break his covenants." All right, verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of the heaven and the earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." I'm going to do it because God made a promise and he's going to fulfill it. It's real important when God makes promises. You find them in the Word of God. You may not have seen the end of it yet, but it is as sure, and he puts it this way, it is as sure as sunrise tomorrow that Jesus Christ will reign on this earth as a descendant of David. Now, we're jumping ahead of ourselves there a little bit, but it is as certain as the sun went down. It is as certain as the moon is continuing in its waxing and waning. We don't use those words anymore, but its cycle of phases. As sure as the planets are going round, as sure as the year is 365 days long, year after year after year, look at it. And he says, as you look at the certainty of the way I have set up creation, know this, that is an evidence of the way I work. I set it up and it stays there. If that changes, then you can come and talk to me about it. But he says, that will continue. And that is an indication to you of this, that just as that doesn't change, my loving kindness towards David is not going to change. I made an agreement with him. I'm going over that in another way because it's very important for us to get hold of the fact that when we come to Christ, this is, again, jumping way out of the plan here, but when you come to Christ, he establishes a relationship with you and his loving kindness is set on you, and that loving kindness is as sure as the cycles that are all around us. Because that this covenant has a great deal to do with that particular thing. Let's go on to the book of Ezekiel. All right, we have to go quickly here. May not get to the book of Daniel, but anyway, it's in all of them. But we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has just heard word that the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. He said it was going to be, but it still had to be a terrible moment for him as he realizes that, sure enough. Because these men, you remember, have a desire for the glory of God. And with a desire for the glory of God, they knew that God could always. He is always capable of forgiveness. He is always capable of turning. That we find out, we saw it as we went through Old Testament, that the worst warnings that you're given in the whole Word of God are still promises that if you change your course of action, God will change His course of action towards you. So that a person can always repent. But the terrible day came, and the news came in. It says the refugees arrive, and they say Jerusalem's gone. Temple's destroyed. Crushing. That would have been crushing to him. But as soon as that happens, God renews his anointing. He's been anointed to be a prophet. And he renews this heart and he fires it back up again. And Ezekiel begins to speak about the covenant that God has made and the way that he will still fulfill everything he promised. That comes down with regards to David in several places, but we're going to be in chapter 37, verse 24. As he talks about how God is going to bring the nation back together again, and he says this, "My servant David will be king over them." Now here he gets the anointed one and he just calls him David straight out. My servant David will be king over them. And they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land which I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their priest forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. All right, it goes back there. Now, I'm not going to turn to Daniel. You can go to Daniel and you'll find the same thing. Because these prophets, as they look at disaster, realize that the disaster is because of human frailty. But the hope is because of the promise of God, the certainty of the Word of God. And I'm not sure where the book or where the second psalm was written, but I have a suspicion that it is itself a prophetic psalm, that the writer is also in that same condition, looking at the deterioration of the situation and realizing that God's promise will be fulfilled, just like David last week we talked about, looked at the deterioration of mankind and could still say that we were made a little lower than the angels. We were crowned with glory and honor. We still have things under our feet that God will somehow bring this to pass because God finishes what he starts. Now the psalm comes to an interesting conclusion. I mean, I thought about the psalm, I looked at it, I said, now how are you gonna do this and be more encouraged? But it's a strong one to start with. Because what's it all about? It's all about judgment. And it's interesting that that's where God puts it at the beginning. But then he comes to a conclusion. Let's look at that. This is what he says you ought to do. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment." All right? Wise up. "Take warning, O judges of the earth." And here's what he says. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." So it says, stop fighting and worship. But then he says something else here. This is important for us. It's going to be important as we go on to see how this is applied in the New Testament. Not only are they to worship God, he says this, "Do homage to the Son." Now that's the Son. He said, "This is my Son. Today I've begotten him." You know, here it is. "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." He's the same one as the anointed one. And he says, in order to worship God correctly, you have to honor the Son. It's very important to Christianity because it is true. Christianity is an exclusive system. Absolutely exclusive. Because there is no way to God except through the one that He established as King. He says, I have put this one on as King. You're going to have to work through Him. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, He came as one who represented the Lord. There is no other way. There is no other name. There's no other plan that God has for men to come to Him. He says, if you're going to worship God, you're also going to have to do homage to the Son. Right? You're going to have to do homage to the Son. It says, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. It was a number of years ago, it was in the 1980s, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the great preacher of the day, was coming to the end of his experience. A group of men from, or a man came from Christianity Today to interview him as, you know, gleanings as his last, you know, what do you think at this point? And he asked him a number of questions. And the aging man, the great preacher, the aging man says, I don't care about any of that. Here's what you need to do. Go back to the United States. He was in England. Go back to the United States and here's what you tell them. Tell them to flee from the wrath to come. That's all you have to preach in this day. Just tell people to flee from the wrath to come. That's what they need to know. And that's what the writer here is saying, because there is a rebellion on and God has put this one in as the one person that you have to submit to if you're going to come to Him, then it's time to face the reality. If you're thinking about going on in your rebellion, know this, that God is laughing because He has established this one as King. This is His anointed, the one upon whom His Spirit rests, who is not going to be overcome because God's not going to be overcome. So He says, you need to do something about all this. You have to come to a conclusion there. But I want to look at the last line because it's one that it's easy to miss there. How blessed are those who do what? Take refuge in Him. We could say come to submit, but that submission is a submission of taking refuge. Now, in the picture here, it starts with a picture of little nations that are rebelling against David, maybe the Edomites, who we don't know who they were. But as we move this to our own day and move it to the place where it's going to be applied, this has to do with everybody who's a king against the kingdom. We were talking this morning in our prayer time or in our course on prayer, what's the form? What is the right way to pray? And the right way to pray is to begin that God be honored. And the second thing to pray is what? Your kingdom come. This is how to pray. If you want to really get into prayer, well, here's what to do. Pray this as your priority. Pray this as the imperative of your prayer. Your name has to be hallowed. God, you have to be known for who you are. And then your kingdom has to come. Now, when does a kingdom come? The kingdom comes when people submit to the king. That's when a kingdom comes. That's all that's involved there. Your kingdom has to come. Okay, so anybody who isn't submitted to the king is out of the kingdom. All right? It's so simple. Right? It's not complicated. So he says, if you want to worship God, you're going to have to get back in the kingdom because I've established it. God is pictured out here, and the one who is the anointed one is the visible king. He's present. That's what we saw the Lord as. He says, you're going to have to submit to Him. You're going to have to honor Him if you're going to come to Me. But it's not just a matter of bowing down. Because this gets you down to this question of what is the faith all about? What's the issues? The issue in life, it's not just a matter of I can't believe. It's a matter of the pride of man who says, I'm not going to submit to God. And there is the humility of God or of man that says this, I'm going to come to Him, to the King, to the one who I've opposed as a refuge. They take refuge in Him. They are ones who do homage to the king. They bow down before the king. But what do they do when they come to the king? This is not written to good guys. This is written to all those guys that are in rebellion. Tell the kings who at the very beginning of this psalm were in rebellion against God, here's wisdom. Stop! Turn around, but come back and ask for mercy. Take refuge in Him. is what Isaiah is going to say. We've seen that before. Isaiah says that there's two kinds of people on this earth. There's those that trust God for deliverance, and there are those that rebel against Him, those that are proud against Him. That pride is what stops a man. And here he has this division. And I want to say that tonight as we come, as we're looking at the Messiah, is there's wonderful things that we can learn about the Messiah. But we have to understand that at the root of the whole problem is this. People are in two categories. They are either in rebellion or they're taking refuge. They're either on the side of the rod of iron, which is going to come down on their heads in judgment, or they're on the side where they're protected by that same rod from judgment. And that's where he comes down at the end of this psalm. And I want to say that as we go, we're going to see wonderful things about the Messiah, wonderful things he has done. But the first psalm that is presented and the one most quoted has to do with the king on his throne. And everybody needs to know that. Now, he's not just talking to kings there. He's talking to anybody who... I was a king for a while. I had my own kingdom. I didn't want God in that kingdom. I wanted him outside the kingdom. I want him in touch, you know. I'd like to be able to call him when I need him. But God had to appeal to me, and he's going to have to appeal to all of us. That has to end. There has to come a day when I acknowledge that he's the king, not me. But it's not just a matter of acknowledging that. It's a matter then when I acknowledge that he's the king, I also acknowledge that the only way that I can get right with God, the only way that I can come back to a right relationship to worship God, is to let him rescue me and take refuge in the one I've rebelled against. So it's a great psalm. That's why I believe one of the reasons that the New Testament writers loved it. Because it lays out the issues so clearly. The men are either under God's authority or they're not under God's authority. But if they're not under God's authority, there's something to do about it. Come back. Do homage. Entrust yourself to the one who has been put in that place. Anointed, yes, to rule, but also anointed to save. Because the same one that's anointed to rule says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the captives." Captives are those that are captive. They're captive in their own kingdom. Captive to their own self. Captive to their flesh. Captive to the devil. But mostly captive to themselves. And there comes that point where he comes to preach good news. And what's the good news? Come to him. And you can be set free from that. To set the prisoner free. So again, I would ask you tonight again, where are you? Are you free? If you're honest about the whole thing, with respect to God and his Messiah, his King, his Son, the one that he's put on the throne, which side of that rod are you on? Have you come to him for refuge? Because if you haven't come for refuge, then you're still out here. And he says, be wise. Be wise. Return to the King. So let's pray. Father, we're coming and asking you to meet each one of us. Father, and for all who need to do it, that they would know what it is to flee. We know that moment will come when you will move and you will execute judgment on this earth. We thank you for today. We thank you that today there's a gospel to preach, and we're coming and asking you to use your word tonight and meet us so that we will be ready to glorify your name in that day. And we come and trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.